As you noticed in the slide presentation that I have a real joy of digging deep to bring you a message from God's Word every week. But I really have a lot of joy out there during the week interacting with the New Hopers. And I like to think that I'm kind of a relational guy a lot of the times. And I have a storehouse of memories of those dear ones that have passed on, and I have a whole library of photographs taken over these years. So today we are still continuing our series of messages on studying lessons that we can learn from the life of Solomon. And we are digging into the book of Ecclesiastes. And today we are in Chapter 1. The title of today's message is, So What's the Point? What's the point of life? Mark Twain said something very interesting. He said, it would be a whole lot better if we could begin at age 80 and then gradually move to age 18 and think of the advantages of having life that way. Having all of the experience and wisdom of years and years, then taking on life as life goes on, taking that on as with the vigor of the youth to apply it all. Wouldn't that be pretty cool to think that way sometimes? But we know that life isn't like that. We start out young, and we start out very inexperienced, and we gain experience by hopefully and usually by asking questions, making mistakes, and learning from those mistakes. And we get educated on life. But ultimately, it boils down to a couple of deep-seated issues. And in our serious moments, we have a tendency to reflect, okay, why am I here? Why am I here? And what's the purpose of life? When it's all over, where will I be? Now, we don't think in those terms when we are young people and young adults, maybe midlife, but as we hit the senior age bracket, we begin to think about these things. These are deep, hard issues of life. Philosophers have asked those questions for years. College students on campuses are asking those questions today. You know, we live in a very strange and weird world. I have never in my entire lifetime seen so many people that have tattoos all over their body. Tattoos were unheard of when I was a teenager growing up, as some of you as well. But some of them are plastered with tattoos. And rings, metal. Some of them have a ring in their nose. Now, when I lived on the farm, we had a ring in a pig. But these people today have metal all over their face, and it's and the hair. Some of these men don't look like men anymore. I mean, my goodness, you have to take a second look and say, now who are? And then we have this transgender age creeping up upon us. And I say, good golly, when is it going to stop? But the bottom line in all of this is I think people are searching for their identity. Who am I and what's my purpose for living? Every person I've met over the years have come to a point when they say, you know, what's the point of it all anyway? What's the point of life? What's the purpose of life? And if that question isn't answered satisfactorily, we will spend a lifetime walking down the road of despair, disillusionment, and we see that on a daily basis. At least to give credit to Solomon where credit is due, he was honest enough to ask these soul-searching questions and write them down in a book that we can read today as he saw potential answers to the questions that he was asking. So he writes about it in the Bible. But if we don't answer these questions honestly, we're going to end up living a life of disillusionment, full of despair. Consider this letter. This is a letter from Brooke Davidoff. She's a 17-year-old from San Diego, California. She wrote this letter in Parade magazine. "I'm 17 years old and I'm pessimistic about my future. The whole world is messed up. Just look at the news. You have parents beating their kids. You have adults molesting and raping children. You have a lot of kids on drugs, lots of depressed kids. Our whole generation to Generation X needs help. The X is almost the end of the alphabet. Does that mean we're coming to the end? And that we're the ones that will eventually destroy everything? We have nothing to grasp, no one to believe in, no one to trust but ourselves." You know what she's saying? She's asking, what's the point? What's the purpose? Here's another letter, a portion of a letter. This was written back in 1976 by Elvis Presley. This was before his last engagement that he performed down at the Hilton in Las Vegas. And this is what he said. I have a preface to what he said. When we were in Nashville a few years ago, we went into Studio B, where a lot of the artists that did their recordings, and we saw Jim Reeves videotaped when he was recording his songs. And then the guide tour told us about Elvis Presley. He recorded his songs too in that Studio B. And she told me that she told us that the night that the time that Elvis Presley recorded "Are You Lonesome Tonight," one of my favorite songs that he sings, she said that he asked for the lights to be turned completely off, and the room was dark. And he knelt down at his piano bench before he played and sang that song, and his prayer was, he was praying that that song would be a blessing to people who would listen to it. And then he sat at that piano, and Dan took my picture at that piano, as I recall. And I'm still waiting for it, by the way. But anyway, "Are You Lonesome Tonight?" "Wow, I feel so alone sometimes," he says. "The night is quiet for me. I'd love to be able to go to sleep. I'm glad that everyone is gone now, but I'll probably not rest. I have no need for all of this. Help me, Lord." Same issue. After finding out personally that life doesn't satisfy, Elvis Presley was saying, what's the point? What's the purpose? Where's life going? And then there's that Hollywood actor, Nicolas Cage. He has a net worth, think of it, of $25 million. Here's what he said about life. "I wonder if there's a hole in the heart of my generation. We have inherited the American dream, but where do we take it?" These common themes, all these quotes and quotations, the common theme, you know what it is? It's boredom, it's monotony, it's restlessness, it's tediousness. Now think about it for a moment. How many people do you know? I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about people that you know. How many people do you know that are generally happy with their lives? How many people do you know that are really enjoying life to the fullest? They love their job. After years of marriage, they're still excited about their marriage. I venture to say that all of us know very few and far between individuals who are thoroughly 100% happy. And they wake up singing, "It's a beautiful morning." I wonder. Seems that we settled into that routine and that we see things like Solomon does here. He got to a point in his life where he was oh-hum, a daily grind, the empty routine. As Thoreau once wrote, men leave their lives in quiet desperation. Let's look at these first 11 verses of this book. It's the Journal of Solomon. Here's what it says, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south, and it turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually, comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come. So, Solomon reached a point in his life. What's the point? What's the purpose of life? What's the point of it all? Verse 1 introduces us to the man who wrote this book, and we call him the man of perplexity. The man of perplexity. Now, he's called here the preacher. The Hebrew word, Kohelet, here, comes from the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, called the Septuagint, and it means, in English, it means the preacher, and it's translated here in Ecclesiastes. But it comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which is the church, or assembly in the New Testament. But it literally means one who assembles, one who gathers, or one who collects. And this is an appropriate title for Solomon because he's collecting here and he's observing philosophies of life, the way people live under the sun, the way people live in life, and he puts them all together. So I don't think the preacher is an accurate translation to describe Solomon. I think if I were to describe Solomon, I would describe him as a seeker, or as a searcher, or as a philosopher. But this is Solomon, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. And this is his sermon on the meaning of life. And he works his way through the meaning of life. Now, a little bit about this guy to refresh our memory. Solomon was extremely wealthy. Put all the multi-billionaires in one basket today, and Solomon's wealth would surpass them all. He could buy his way in and out of anything. Very wealthy man he was. Also, he was a very prominent man, and he had spiritual assets, didn't he? The Bible says that he asked God for wisdom. He asked God for wisdom, and this is what the Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 4. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Can you believe it? Wow! Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than the wisdom of all the men in Egypt. Listen to this. He was wiser than any other man. Let that sink in. And his fame spread to the surrounding nations. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom. Sent by all the kings around the world at that time, they came to hear of Solomon's wisdom. Wow. Solomon was also a builder, and he built the temple in Jerusalem. He talked about that last week. He rebuilt the streets of the city, gave it public services. He rearranged the whole town. He was a man also of prayer. 1 Kings chapter 8, one of the most beautiful prayers in all of Scripture is Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple when it was completed. And also Psalm 72, again, is ascribed to Solomon. So think for a moment, all of his advantages. This guy had it all. Seemingly, he had wealth, he had fame, he had spiritual wisdom, he had a relationship of some kind with God, and he had a deep prayer life. What happened? Well, some Bible scholars that I have studied indicate that he had a midlife crisis. He had a midlife crisis. It seems that he came to a period in his life when everything lost its shine. Everything that gleamed at one time lost its luster. And so in this midlife crisis, he begins to reevaluate life. He looks at life between birth and death, and he questions it. He's puzzled. He sees contradictions. And rather than clinging to the wisdom that God once gave him, he approaches life as a philosopher, as a searcher, human wisdom apart from God's wisdom. This is where we find him. Something else to notice about this guy, it's not mentioned him here, but we know from other history books of the Bible that he had a lot of women that he surrounded himself with. We talked about that last Sunday. He had 700 wives and he had 300 concubines. And the Bible says that his wives turned his heart away from God. And many Bible scholars contribute that season in his life where he went south and kind of departed and lost the wisdom that God had given him. Socrates once said, by all means, get married. If you get a good wife, you'll become very happy. If you find a bad one, you will become a philosopher. How true that is. Solomon was quite a philosopher. And he had lots of wives who turned his heart away from God. Now, Solomon is using only observable data here in the natural world. It's what theologians call the general revelation. Apart from God's revelation, this is how man lives. And this is why the book of Ecclesiastes probably is quoted more by agnostics and atheists than any other book in the Bible. Voltaire, for example, quoted from this book a lot. That's why many conclusions in Ecclesiastes really don't correspond with revealed truth. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is the inspired word of God, and it's accurate in how Solomon thought about life, but that doesn't mean that every verse in the Bible is to be taken as personal truth. We need to remember that. Otherwise, we got problems with some of the statements, like Judas Iscariot went out and hung himself. Well, that doesn't apply to you. Doesn't apply to me. But this is the inspired word of God, put here by God, and so that we can learn from it. And so, what can we learn from reading the book of Ecclesiastes? There are two benefits from reading this book. Number one, it will resensitize the Christian. It will resensitize the Christian. Excuse me. Sometimes we forget the aches and pains and the empty heart of the unbeliever. We forget the questions and issues that unbelievers have every day. It's so easy to become so cloistered in our Christian ghetto, so to speak, filled with worship songs and Bible studies, and we forget sometimes the touch, the nerve of the unbeliever that's around us every single day. And so this book will get us in touch once again with those questions that they ask. And secondly, the book will warn us, and this is how it will warn us. You take a guy like Solomon. Had a lot going for you. Wealthy, famous, spiritual resources, God's wisdoms, and yet he turned from it and he denied it. And so he spirals downward, all to show us that we may know the Bible from cover to cover. We may be very faithful in church attendance, and we may have some spiritual assets at our disposal. Christian radio, Christian television, bookstores, and at the same time, we can end our journey on this earth poorly. Because it's not what we know up here. One of the longest, most difficult journeys that mankind is called upon to take is that 18-inch journey from the head knowledge down into the heart, where it resonates with you and it becomes a way of life, God's principles. It's not what you know. It's how we walk the talk. Now, there's an interesting guy a few years ago, I think back in 2012, I think it was, by the name of Luke Goodrich. Now, the Associated Press wrote about him in their writings, and Goodrich lived in San Jose, California. And he was out in his backyard one day, and he was burning trash, which was illegal in San Jose. The fire got away from him, and it burned 100 acres of land. It took, get this, it took 6 helicopters, 400 firefighters to put the blaze out that he started. Now, what's really ironic is that Luke Goodrich was the captain of the San Jose Fire Department. Wow, of all the guys that it should never have happened, it would have been Luke Goodrich. Well, Solomon is the captain. He's the captain of the wisdom department in Israel. Of all the people that this should never had happened to, a heart turning away from God, it would be Solomon's. But Bible scholars tended to believe that he was having a midlife crisis and he flipped out on God. And so the book serves us as a warning that that's man. Now look at verse 2. Let's look at the, we saw the perplexity of man. Let's look at the motto of the book. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the searcher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word vanity sums up his entire thinking during this period of his life. It's all vanity. You'll read about that 37 times in the book. It's repeated time and time and again. That's the motto. 5 times in one verse alone, you will read and hear the word vanity. You might think that's a prideful person, but that's not what it is referring to at all. The meaning of vanity here simply means empty, futile, meaningless. It's as if Solomon is looking and he's saying, you know what, I've tried it all. I've had it all. And everything that I have acquired and everything that I have experienced up to this point leaves me tasteless. That's the idea of the word vanity. But notice this repeated, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's because in ancient languages like Hebrew, when you wanted to emphasize a point, you would repeat the word. So if something's really, really important, you would repeat the word, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, that would be a modern translation. Now, this is the view of a pessimist. You know any people like that? Do you have any pessimistic people in your relational world? I'm sure some of us do. It'll never work. It won't happen. You're wasting your time. Forget it. That's how he's thinking at this period of his life. I read about 2 pessimists. They met each other at a party, and instead of shaking hands, they shook heads. Never worked. bad deal, forget it. That's what Solomon is doing the whole book. He's shaking his head. There was a pessimist and there was an optimist. They happen to be neighbors. And the optimist, on a sunny day, he will look up to the sky, clear blue sky, and he would say, "What a beautiful day God has made," to his neighbor. The pessimist would respond, "That stupid sun is going to scorch the crops." The next day it rained, and it rained hard. And the optimist said, "Beautiful, we need the rain." The pessimist said, "Yeah, it's going to wash away all the seed." Well, this went on till one day the optimist invited the pessimist to a duck hunt. That was their favorite activity, by the way. And they were in a boat early in the morning, and boom, the gun went off, and a bird fell to the ground and landed on the water, actually, and the optimist sent out his dog to fetch the duck. The optimist's dog walked, and then it ran on top of the water, grabbed the duck, ran back on top of the water to the boat. The optimist had a big smile on his face, and he nudged the pessimist and said, "What do you think of that?" And all the pessimist could say is, "Huh, your dog can't swim, can he?" That's Solomon right here. That sums up his life. It's all empty. It's all vain. Look at verse 3. The pessimist strikes the chord of truth. He asks the question, "What profit or gain has a man from all his labor?" He sounds exhausted, I think. "All of his labor, which he toils under the sun." And the word inherently means that which is left over, that which resides, that which endures, something that lasts. And here's the question. Solomon is asking, after we have tried the experience, after we have taken this item on long enough, after we have sucked dry all the pleasure from it, what is really left? What remains that will speak to my thirst for satisfaction? His answer is, it came up empty. Zero. Absolutely nothing. And here's another reason, why. Notice the phrase, under the sun. What gain, the profit, could be gained, lasting satisfaction does a man have after all his labor which he toils? And notice this under the sun. You get used to that phrase. That's another repeated word in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's repeated 29 times. You'll read that phrase, vanity of vanity, 37 times, and under the sun, 29 times. And that's because here is his perspective. His perspective on life is horizontal. He's looking around. Seldom does he look up above the sun at the Creator. From time to time, he may do that, but he's looking on the horizontal level. He's not looking on the vertical level. So the reason nothing will satisfy him is because of his focus is on the horizontal. Now, lessons that we can learn. In a marriage, if you're looking only at the temporal, the horizontal, chances are pretty good that your marriage won't bring as much fulfillment as you expected it to be. It's on slippery ground. If only we look at the horizontal. Take the businessman, for example. If the businessman or businesswoman only looks horizontally, we end up being frustrated a lot of the times, and life will lose its luster. And same way with college students getting a degree. If it's only temporal advancement, personal advancement, we will have a tendency to experience burnout in life. And at the end of the life, the end of the life, when you turn out the lights on life, the curtain comes down on life, and you watch your life begin to fade out. Loved ones gather around you. And in those dying moments, if the focus has been on the horizontal level, what's to show for my life? If the focus is on the horizontal level, Now, this is where Solomon was. He had tried everything. This is why so many successful people, achievers who achieve their goals, will end up asking the question, what's the point? What's the purpose of it all? How can I find meaning in life? William Ward describes this kind of a person as an absentee from the classroom of truth, a truant from the course of hope, and a dropout from the school of happiness. Know anybody like that? Frustrated, empty, bored with life, looking at life on the horizontal level and not so much on the vertical level. You know, in the United States, we have the highest per capita of boredom of any spot in the entire world. Did you know that? People today are bored. I've had teenagers tell me, Grandpa, I'm bored. There's nothing to do. I've lived in small towns, we have in large towns. People ask that everywhere we are. There's nothing to do. I want to tell you something, folks. I have never been bored in my life. Really. Especially now with 5 grandkids under our house top. I always have things to do. Books to read, flowers to plant, yard to mow, places to go. I've never been bored in life. Yet with all of our boredom, we have more comforts, more artificial amusements than any other place on the globe. Interesting. We sense that emptiness. I like what Solomon said here. He had it all. He was able to do things, buy things. He was rich. People that weren't as fortunate financially could not do. And so sometimes these people come to this conclusion sooner than the rest of us. I think about Alexander the Great. He was 31 years of age. He had conquered the world at his time, the known world at his time. He conquered every kingdom when he was 31 of age, and he cried out in some hovel in Babylon. He was weeping because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. Wow. He had it all, and it wasn't enough. The great physician Albert Einstein once wrote in a letter to a friend, "It is strange to be known universally and yet to be so lonely at the same time." So think of Solomon. Here he is sitting on his throne. He's wise. People come to him. He's universally known. He's wealthy. And all he can say, life is meaningless. Vanity. Futility. And then in verse 4 through verse 11, he describes the monotony of life as he looks at the different cycles of life. And we're going to put a pause button right here, and we're going to wrap up this message next time we get together, because there's more here that I want to share with you than time allows. But this is Solomon searching for meaning in life, and he found life to be extremely monotony. And so what's the point? Here's the answer. The point is this. Life under the sun, up there in the sky, shining down on us, is pointless. Life under the sun, S-O-N, has meaning. It's when you find your relationship in Christ that life begins to take on a meaning, a significance, a purpose. And Jesus came to fill that empty hole in our heart. That's how he created us, with a hole in the heart that only he can fill. So, this is Solomon. Why are we going through the book of Solomon? So we can learn lessons from the life of Solomon so that we will not make the same mistake that he made. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand together for our closing song.
To the Lord, I will sing to him.